name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then Philippians 3, 1 through 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. First, I want to give an acknowledgement. This message is adapted from an article that I read recently by Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, PCA Church. As I've said before, some of my best stuff is plagiarized. I'm enjoying getting to know the writings of Reverend Keller and his heart for the ministry in New York. I commend it to you. So here we are at Christmas time. It's a season of giving gifts, remembering this event that took place thousands of years ago, the birth of a Savior to the world. As we are concluding the Christmas season, we are reminded, or at least should have been reminded, of the humble origins of our Savior. He was born not to nobility, even though he was a king. He was born on what we might call the wrong side of the tracks, in a stable, because they could not afford an inn, and Mary was due for delivery. His life was probably not as nice as our children's. You know, he didn't have an iPod, video games, TVs, football games, none of those things. His mattress was not an inner spring covered in Swiss foam or pillow top. His homes were, by our standards, very modest. The first people who came to see him were shepherds, and they found him in a crude stable. And his bassinet was not one of those jobs with the remote control switches that turn on the lights on and off on it and the whirligigs go round. It was a feed trough. But his life was not one of depravity, and he did not seem to lack self-esteem. This was the Savior of the world who'd come from a backwater of the Roman Empire and changed the world. When Jesus talked to others about his life and how they were to take up their yoke and follow him, he said it was because he was meek and humble. Matthew 11:28-29 says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So how is it that Jesus has so radically changed our lives? How is it that he's changed the concept of the proper way to live and shown us what humility is every day? What do we think about humility? First, we see Jesus, who was King of all. It was he who created the earth and the heavens. It is He who is God, came down to earth and humbled Himself to dwell among us. He thought His position in heaven and made Himself nothing, taking on the form of man. How's that make us feel? Made Himself nothing and became us. He was born in the likeness of man. So this was the first humbling of Christ. But there's even one that is more significant, given to us in the passage from Philippians 3. And then from the writings of the Westminster Confession, we find that His life was also one of humility. But then He humbled Himself by being obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. This is amazing to us. In a time where men strive to be God, that God would become man. This is not the reality of life that drives us, most of us. So as we look at humility, it's what I call counterintuitive. Let's look at some more verses to give this definition. Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So here I'm with a dilemma. It says if I glorify myself, puff up my chest and beat upon it, and convince you how great I am, then I'm going to be humbled. We see this all around us. We meet a man who seems to have everything, and we find that his life is a ruin of debt. Or one of my favorites is the farmer who comes to negotiate the sale of a part of his land. He walks into the meeting with the lawyers representing the other side, and they're all arrayed in their $1,000 suits, and he walks in his coveralls. But the farmer knows the true value of the land and knows what they intend to do with his land and the cost of the development even better than they do. In a sense, he humbles them. They might know contract law better than he did. But he knows the business, and he makes a good deal for himself and for future generations. Jesus gave us another story to help us illustrate this further. You probably remember this story. It's the story of the tax collector and the religious leader who came to pray in the temple one day. I'll read it here, Luke 18:14 and following. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So he's setting the scene. These are the people he's talking to. They thought they were righteous, and they were so righteous they treated other people with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, one a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "Oh God, thank you that I'm not like all these other people. I tithe. I fast. These others are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even a tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I get." He's being very bold. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I don't think I can add a word to clarify this passage. I will be exalted if I humble myself. But if I seek glory, I will be humbled. Let's continue on by looking at 1 Peter 5:5, where it says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility, one to another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So we learn a little bit about what humility means. It means that we do not think of ourselves too highly. It means we're humble. C.S. Lewis put it this way, that we think less of it's not that we think less of ourselves, but that we think of ourselves less. The problem is that this puts us onto a slippery slope. It takes great humility to understand humility. And it takes even more humility to resist the pride that comes when we see how humble we are. Pride is the poison of humility. And once we see the pride around us, it shows up everywhere. We hear the disparaging comments of the news reporter and we chuckle at their pride. We see a politician and his arrogance and pride, and it shows through to us. We begin to see it everywhere. Our friends' self-pity and boasting, their petty jealousies and backbiting. Ha! Have you ever seen teenage boys or girls talking? It's quite educating sometimes. I wasn't like that, I'm sure. We see it all around us, and we vow we're not going to act like that. Then we notice in ourselves a humble turn of mind. We immediately are overjoyed at our humility. We become smug in our humility, and we become proud of how humble we have become. We may actually catch ourselves thinking some humble thought, and we become impressed with how nuanced and subtle we have become. Finding humility in ourselves is a very difficult thing. Humility is a product of our belief in Christ's work. That's where humility needs to come from. It's a product in the belief of the gospel of Christ. In the gospel, we have grace given to us, not based upon our performance, our upbringing, or anything we can do. Rather, this grace is given to us solely upon the works of Christ. This gospel is based on God's love for us only. I do nothing at all. Nor am I capable of doing anything to become a believer. It is a gift freely given to me by God. Romans 3:22 through 26 and Romans 5:8. Romans 3:22 and following. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then Romans 5:8. Does anyone have that one memorized? If you don't, you should. It's a simple verse. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This frees us from having to look at ourselves and evaluate our lives. It bases my salvation not on my good outweighing my bad, which you hear so many places, but solely upon God's grace alone. And this should keep us humble. As we recognize that there is nothing that I can do to bring about my salvation, it is impossible for me to earn enough points or whatever I need to earn to get into heaven. Our sin is so great that nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ could save us. And He had to die for us. However, His love was so great for us that He was pleased to do so. Just to be clear, we see that Scriptures teach us that we are saved by being called by God, who provides us with grace and forgiveness of our sins. So we first start with the fact that we are sinners, and we need to do something to take care of this sin. The question is, what can we do? Some will say we obey God and He will bless us. However, we say we respond to the love that God first gave to us. And the result is that when we obey, we do so not out of fear of the Lord's wrath, but out of His love for us. So discussing humility is tricky. As I've said, it's a slippery slope. Because here we are in a church, in a place of religion and morality. You know, these can be the very things that inhibit humility. I'm religious. I go to church. And somehow I seem to think this makes me better than the ones who did not go. And in many ways I am better off by going to church. However, I go to church out of love for my Savior. In every way, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm no better than one who sits at home all day, other than the fact that God has chosen me. So I must not diss them, but I must go tell them of the love of Christ. In evangelical circles today, it's common to talk about worldview. You ever been to a seminar on worldview? I went to some. I know David went with me one time. Dr. Nobel, for example, is very helpful in thinking through a Christian worldview. He holds seminars and even week and month-long conferences on helping us to think through this worldview and establish a set of beliefs and commitments that shape the way we live our lives. They can become very, very specific in their development of how we live our lives, and in fact can be quite helpful. Sometimes it's also called a narrative identity, another fancy word for worldview. And as we tell the story of our lives, who we are and how we live our lives, we can look for barriers of those things that keep me from living my life to its fulfillment. And don't think I'm dissing this. This narrative can help me understand myself and my motives. It can help me work through my sinful nature. If we have a proper understanding of what truth is, it can be very helpful in our walk with Christ. So what we find are two basic narrative identities that are at work among professing Christians. One is what I might call the moral performance narrative. These are people who say in their hearts, "I obey. Therefore, I'm accepted and loved by God." The second narrative identity I call the grace narrative identity. The basis of this is I'm accepted by God through Christ. Therefore, I obey. I think you see a big difference between the two. People living their lives on these two principles may look alike. They could be sitting in the church pew next to each other. Both are striving to live their lives in obedience. They pray. They give generously to the church. They try to be good fathers and mothers and friends to their neighbors. But they're living their lives out of radically different motives, in radically different spirits, and the result is a very different personal characteristic. Criticize someone who's living his life under the moral performance narrative, and what happens? Especially if you're critical of his spiritual life, or how he fathers his children, for example. They're furious, or they're devastated. They cannot tolerate threats to their self-image of being a good person. You may ask, do people really live according to this narrative? Do they really think that their performance is what causes God to love them? I would answer, just listen to the music of the evangelical church. Some of the thoughts are very good in that, but a lot of it is very bad. And we find in a lot of it that I love the Lord and He responded to my love. In other words, it's all about me and my performance. But the gospel identity is not based on such an image. If we see that Christ first loved us, then we have the emotional ballast to be able to handle criticism without striking back. If you're living your life according to the moral performance narrative, then you're basing your self-worth on working hard, on being theologically right. And if you're pushed on an issue, then you don't back down, but you strike out. And they may come back with the fact that we're theologically weak or too lazy to understand these great truths. But if we live our lives according to grace, and love that God first loved us, that we are saved by grace and grace alone, that my performance is not the basis for God's love. We are saved by grace, and this radical thought that I do nothing to earn God's love, is given to me. Another mark that we see in those that live their lives according to the moral performance world is a consistent need to find fault in others, to win arguments and prove that all our opponents are not just wrong, but they're dishonest sellouts, and I am right. Do we know anybody like that? I realize this is an extreme example, but it exists in our Reformed circles, just as it does in other church circles. We have many churches in what I jokingly refer to as the split peas. And we might chuckle at this name, but it's truly a tragedy. They cannot get along with others on some issue and form a new denomination. But if we're living our lives according to the grace of the gospel of Christ, our need to win the argument can be removed. And just as we are showing grace, we can also show grace to others. We do not have to ridicule our opponents. We can engage them with respect. And I will say honest, there are honest disagreements. But often, in dealing with these people, they are very difficult. I'll just leave it there. Those living according to the moral performance narrative can be sarcastic, self-righteous. They use put-down humor and have no sense of humor at all. C.S. Lewis refers to these as the unsmiling concentration upon self, which is the mark of hell. With the gospel, we find a lot to laugh at. We start with our own frailty. We're not threatened by someone who disagrees with us. We can live with light in our lives because our ultimate security is not based on what I do, but is in Jesus Christ and His love for me. I start there, and I finish there. Martin Luther understood this. Think about his opponents. The Catholic Church was out to get him. They attacked him for his standards and his stands, which were based on faith alone, by grace alone, and he had to flee them, or they would have killed him for his insistence upon the Word of God being his sole guide. He said that moralism was the default mode of the human heart. However, those of us who live by the gospel can operate as if we've been saved by my works. Again, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, if we find our religious lives making us feel we are good, above all that we are better than someone else, I think we may surely see that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. So what can we do? What can we do? Gracious, self-forgetful humility should be the thing that separates Christians from many other types of moral, decent people in the world. But I think it's fair to say humility is one of those which should be one of those things that marks Christians as being different from the world, is largely missing from the church today. Non-believers look at the church and pick up on the stench of sanctimonious self-righteousness, and they turn away. And we might say that Phariseeism, moralism are not the problems that we should be dealing with in today's culture. We got bigger fish to fry than things, moral license and lack of faith of the unbelievers. Society's problems are too great to worry about humility. This is no need to talk about grace to postmodern people. But postmoderns have been rejecting Christianity for a long time, thinking there's no difference between grace and moralism. What has been rejected, however, isn't the real radical Christianity. Is it possible they might listen to the church again if they saw true grace and humility there? So what do we do? As I explained at the beginning, if we start working on humility, for example, just ask your wife, am I humble? You might be humbled by the answer, but that's not how we find it. We can be assured of answers that will humble us. But of course, this is something that the more we work on it, the less humble we often become. If we strive to become more humble, we find we've set the moral performance as our model. As I said before, it's a slippery slope, folks. Humility, though, is one of the core themes of Scripture. You find Moses, who is called the most humble man on earth. David, who sinned greatly but humbled himself before the Lord. And on it goes. We are to live humbled lives. Not humbled lives. Humble lives, not humbled lives before the Lord. So this branch of the church, where we find the truth of the gospel present in its clear and full explanation, this branch of the church that is most concerned about the loss of the truth of the gospel, this branch that is most concerned about the compromise of historical truths of Scripture, is often that branch that is most noted for its self-righteousness and pride. In reaction to this, we find that many are backing away from those historical truths. Such things as the substitutionary atonement of Christ is being set aside. Those very things that lead us to humble ourselves under God's mighty and wonderful hand are being rejected, compromised, or changed. Even those churches where the gospel used to be taught clearly are now saying that this faith we have is often the result of our personal actions, which God then blesses. So we cannot develop ourselves into a community of believers, that have humble people, either together or individually. You know, we've had many people that have tried this. They headed off into the wilderness, carved out a new area, set up shop. And what was the result? Their theology changed. Their point of view altered. It just backfired. Those early societies aren't even around anymore. As I've already said, the evangelical church of today is often wrong on this issue, with performance being the key, not grace. So what's left? Me? Am I the only one who can find balance? Have we happy few found balance in our Christian lives in the church? Is that where we are? I think I hear Wormwood whispering in my ear, "Yes, only you can see things clearly." That's not it either, is it? So how do we teach humility without destroying the fragment of humility that we might have in our lives? What do? First, we rest in the Lord and find assurance that the thing called Christianity is not ours to do alone, but we do it with the help of our Savior. It started when we became Christians. As I've asked before, what did we do to earn the grace of God? What did I do to earn God's love? What's the answer? Absolutely nothing. Right, Lisa? You said that the other day to me. Yes. We do absolutely nothing to earn God's grace. It is the same with the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with King David, and others. What did they do to earn God's special grace and love? The answer is absolutely nothing. They were chosen, and that is the end of it. We need to marvel in the gospel of grace, in the wonderful way that Christ has saved us and loved us. We also need to know that the gospel doesn't instantly change us. All of our bad habits and sinful ways are not instantly done away with when we come to Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 teaches us that in this life, our Christian walk is a process. It's something we grow with. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the Lord is changing us from one degree of glory to another. We eat as baby Christians, just like babies do, watered down food. But as we grow in Christ, we eat more solid food and we grow. So what do? We memorize the Word of God. We meditate on the Scriptures. We pray for others. And we pray for ourselves dependently, hoping and praying that God will help us and meet our needs. We attend the worship services, give generously to the work of God, and grow in grace. Make the ways of God so embedded in our lives, our imaginations and our hearts, that we begin to grow in our grace. And the humility we demonstrate, that our faith comes not from our own self-abasement, but from our reliance upon God and His love for us. Let us preach grace and God until humility grows in us. So with this perspective, it's a bit easier to be humble. We find that it's not all about me, but it's all about God and His love for us. Our psalm of response is Psalm 34, Selection A.